Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the fact that we are able to be here today. Yes, it is. It's cold, it's rainy, for various reasons many people didn't make it today. But thank you that we have this place, that we're able to come, that we're able to worship. Despite all that somebody might say is wrong, there's a lot that's right. And you make that possible, and we thank you. Open our hearts today, Lord, as we attempt to address some of the modern day issues that we see from the perspective of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have, and I know that many of us would be in this boat. If you paid any attention to the news, it's some very disturbing things have entered our public conversation, our national conversation. We are now seeing states in fear that the Roe versus Wade decisions might be overturned in the near future, getting to pass their own laws. And they're passing laws that permit the killing of the unborn baby right up to birth. New York made the biggest smash with their law that they actually, the governor actually celebrated by changing the colors of the buildings and making a big deal. New Mexico may follow suit. The House has already passed a bill on the 7th. Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Vermont are also in process considering some of their laws. And of course, we had the Virginia governor discussing openly whether there might be circumstances under which a baby that has already been delivered might be put to death. Nothing, though, to me helps illustrate more completely what it is that we're up against than something that actually happened 5 years ago when we had our own little fight here in Texas. And it was over a law that was going to actually, all it was going to do was insist that abortion clinics would have, didn't close them down, it simply said that if you're going to run it, you've got to have access to the right kind of doctors and the right kind of surgical procedures in case something goes wrong, as I understand it. But the fight over that was so significant. You had a bunch of people protesting at the Capitol. And there's one video that's going around. I almost brought it to play it, but it was really kind of hard to hear what was going on. But you had one group of pro-life people there singing Amazing Grace. But then you had the other group chanting, Hail Satan. Now, knowingly or not, they might have just been evil for the sake of it because the other people were singing Amazing Grace and they wanted to counterpoint that. So, you know, behaving like children. But they could not have more accurately stated the one which they serve in this effort. This is a spiritual battle, folks. And it hasn't started in recent years. It's been going on for millennia. And these things that we're seeing now are among the consequences that started when we decided that some lives were worth more than others. The statistics in the United States, we're up to just about, probably over that now, the statistics I looked at were just about 61 million since 1973, combining surgical and drug-induced abortions. To give you a perspective, because when you talk about numbers that big, it's kind of hard to even see what you're talking about. Texas is the second most populous state in the Union behind California. We would have aborted the entire population of Texas, Florida, and Georgia. Canada's got only 35 million people in it. That's a whole country. The United Kingdom's got 65 million in it. We're almost up that high. There are about now, the number's going down a little bit, praise God. There are now about 900,000 abortions yearly in the United States. That is, for perspective, the population of Fort Worth. We get rid of as many people as live in Fort Worth every year. How can that not have consequences? Worldwide, the latest estimate from 2018 suggests there were as many as 41 million abortions, making it the largest cause of death in the world. In 2 years, at that rate, you have eliminated as many people as died in World War II. How can we not resist that? How can we not have anything to say as the church, as Christians? On many things, good people may disagree. But I really don't think this is one of them. Because God feels so strongly about the shedding of innocent blood that he has judged his own people for it. And it makes it even more wondrous that he shed his innocent blood for us. And our methods and our message, yes, we need to speak out, but our methods and our message must come from the same kind of love that made him do that. Why speak this message? I don't think that anyone who's likely to be listening to me today doesn't believe that abortion is wrong. But I hope that by speaking on this today, I can give you information that you may not have had before that is helpful when these things come up and you need to talk to people. And I also think that it is worth noting the warning that God gives to his people. I believe that it can be taken as a warning to us as a nation today and to nations around the world. We're going to read from the book of Isaiah today, chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is God speaking to the prophet Isaiah. And he's spoken already about the sin falling away of Israel and how they've turned away from the Lord. But he says then, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to be evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." God is speaking here to the nation of Israel. And he speaks to the nation that is under judgment because of the sin. And in fact, when you read that, it compares Israel to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's addressing essentially the hypocrisy. They are doing these things. They've totally ignored him in their daily lives, and yet they have the sacrifices and the prayers and the forms, but they lost the reason. He says, these sacrifices you're making, they're of no value to me. I don't want them. Get them out of my face. I'm not going to listen to you because you've got bloody hands. And they might have literally been bloody because they're involved in animal sacrifice after all. But there's a deeper meaning here. There's the symbolism here that he's using is the blood of the innocent. It would be as if people came in here, as if we came in here. Now, we're not a hand-raising church. I think we could be. I'd be all right with that. But it'd be as if you came in here and were raising up your hands in praise to the Lord with blood. Something's wrong. And so he calls them to repentance. He says, put away these evil things. Choose good. Actively caring for those who cannot care for themselves. And there is a promise then of forgiveness. That famous verse that we probably heard quoted, all of us who've been in church very long, come let us reason together. Some translations make that, let's settle this. Let's make this right. It has more the intent of correction, of making things right, than of reason. In its traditional, the way we think about reason. But the issue here is innocent blood. And I'm going to show you why I believe that's true. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. I don't have anything else on the screen today. But he goes through a list there of things. Solomon is writing the proverb. He goes through a list of things that the Lord hates. One of the things he says that the Lord hates are hands that shed innocent blood. One of the things that God did for the nation of Israel when he was establishing them and giving them the law, he created these cities of refuge. What the cities of refuge were for was if somebody accidentally shed blood. He gives an example, you're chopping wood together and your axe head flies off. You didn't mean anything. You didn't have any intent of evil. He created these cities so that you could flee there and stay there and you couldn't be touched in that situation. Because the issue was we cannot have innocent blood shed in the nation. And he says in another place, this is a national crime. The shedding of innocent blood is a national crime that is unforgivable. Or at least, let me rephrase that, because I'm not going to put something on God that he didn't say outright. But in the case of Israel, he would not forgive. And I think that we come dangerously close, not only here and in our country, but across the world. I believe the people who say the end is near more because of this than anything else that they say. But to go back and give a little history, in the book of 2 Kings, long about chapter 21, read about King Manasseh. King Manasseh was an evil king. He put in the temple there that was dedicated to the Lord, he put idols in the middle of the temple. And that was one of the things that was counted against him. But it also says that he sacrificed, he made his sons pass through the fire. That's a bit of a euphemism in the way that that's written, what that means is that he sacrificed his son to an idol. We're doing that today. We've cleaned it up a little bit. We don't actually put the baby into a burning fire. We do it before we can even see it, so we don't have to know what we did. And the idol now is our own convenience more often than not, as opposed to an actual statue standing out somewhere. But I would argue that the things really weren't that much different then. You just had a different way of expressing it. You could call it worship, whatever God you want to call the name of. Meanwhile, you deal with the problem much the way we would today. You just don't want to deal with it. But he says that Manasseh, in addition to this, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That's in 2 Kings 21. And in 2 Kings 24, I'm going to read this. Starting in verse 3, this is what was said by the writer. It says, "Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight, because of the sin of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive." This was probably more than child sacrifice that he did. But child sacrifice was among the sins that are named. And we've already said this is one of the things that King Manasseh did. But if you look over in Psalms 106, the psalmist is summarizing the story of Israel, how they kept falling away and being judged and being brought back. And along about verse 37, I'm going to read that. And it says this: "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and of their daughters, who they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices, and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance." I really believe that these are the kinds of things that would be said to us today. So, when we have to address this issue, I want to deal very briefly with some of the arguments that come up. Some people try to say, well, it's not really a human being yet. Well, this defies the observable world. It defies what we know about life. There's no other species for which we would make a claim like this. If you discover that, we had a dog when I was growing up, and her name was Dolly. We got her as a puppy, and she never got spayed. Well, the inevitable happened. And, you know, she got pregnant, and one day she was holed up in her doghouse and wouldn't come out. Well, we didn't go in there to see if she had kittens. We knew, because she was pregnant and she's a dog, that she's going to have puppies. And there was never any question about that. We would not question that for anybody else, but we're going to try to say somehow that when a woman is pregnant, what she's pregnant with is not really a human being until some arbitrary point in time. And science has completely and thoroughly established the uniqueness of the human embryo at fertilization. There's really not any question about it anymore. In fact, people really aren't questioning that anymore. I mean, it still comes up. But we've gotten so blatant now, it's become less of an issue. We're not even talking about it. So who does get to decide? If you're going to say that, who gets to decide when it is? Well, when we're trying to determine on the other end if somebody or something happens to somebody, we're trying to determine if they're still alive. One of the things we check is a heartbeat. This unborn baby has a heartbeat at 22 days. We check for brain activity when we're trying to determine if somebody's still alive. There is this observable brain activity in this baby at 6 weeks. Is it when they feel pain? They feel pain in 12 weeks. Is it when they're able to respond to stimuli or they're able to respond to their environment in some way? Well, at that same time, all the parts are there. You can see the baby sucking its thumb, it'll react. You can see them sleep and dream at 17 weeks. They can live. We're routinely now able to save children at 22 weeks. Is that the point at which you say? You can't. That's when life begins? We're not even talking about that now. Some people have even argued that it's at the point you're not really human until you become self-aware. Well, how long does that take? Who gets to decide when that's going to be? What about people who are mentally challenged that may never become self-aware? Yes, there are people who say, well, let's just get rid of them too. The Nazis did. Is that where we want to be? Let's look at what God says. Psalm 139, one of the things whenever Linda puts together the slides for the PowerPoint, when we have the birthdays and anniversaries, a lot of times she likes to put one Psalm 139 up there. And it says, "For you formed me, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." God knew. God has created each of us uniquely. Jeremiah chapter 1, as he's speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, he says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So if we don't accept anything else, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, if we claim to believe in God, we ought to believe what he says. And he's made it very clear that these are his children. So having established that this is a human life we're talking about, I ask you, do we really need to go any further? I'm going to briefly cover a couple of other things, but that really kind of settles it, doesn't it? We don't condone murder in any other situation, or you can argue about war, but we don't condone murder in any other situation, and yet we're going to condone it in this situation because what we're killing is not where we can see it. The argument of, well, it's the woman's body. Well, we've already established the uniqueness of the baby. It's a different body. It's not the same body. And if it's your body only, how come it took another body to make it? People argue and say, well, it's going to be a hardship. This baby's going to be born into difficult circumstances. Go to a bookstore sometime and look at the shelves. They are full of success stories. People who started from very humble and horrible circumstances and made a life for themselves. Who are we to say what somebody's life is going to be like? Who are we to make that judgment? And there are people waiting anxiously to adopt these children. It's a shame. It's a terrible shame that it is easier to kill a child in this country, and you do it for $400 or $500, than it is to adopt a child. It'll cost you about $10,000. Got a couple of friends that did that, and I think they probably spent more than that. So we're saying that for some people, no life at all is better than a hard one. I would like for those people to say it in the face of many of the disabled people that we've known in this church. Would they say that? You get depression and different things, and sometimes people will say that, but people that are thinking right aren't going to say that. Life is precious. We talk about abuse and the horrible and terrible, tragic things that happen. Well, for one thing, let's put that in perspective. The people that have been interviewed, 93% of women that were asked gave reasons other than abuse. They were social reasons. And we also have the scriptures that tell us you don't punish the child for the sins of the father. So are we going to then, it's a terrible situation. I don't mean to minimize that. But are we prepared to punish the child, to kill the child because the father did something evil? We ought to be there to help. What can we do? If we believe this, we know this, what is it that we can do? I'm going to speak rather frankly today. We need to choose our leaders wisely. If there was ever any justification for being a single-issue voter, this is it. We're talking about lives here. Consider what pro-choice really means. It means it's okay, you can choose to destroy the innocent life. And by the way, how come the baby doesn't get a choice? Consider, too, if you're concerned, as we should be, with racial issues, it might be interesting to know, if you don't already, that Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in the nation, was founded by Margaret Sanger, who was a racist who believed that it would be better for some people not to breed, and her programs were designed for the poor and the people that she considered racially inferior to be controlled and have their population controlled. And you look at where these clinics are. These clinics are targeted for minority neighborhoods. Abortion and slavery have the same mindset. Some people's lives are not as important as others, and we get to decide who's more valuable. Folks, it's evil. It's absolutely evil.
Amen.
The other thing that we can do is that we can be supportive of alternatives. There are pregnancy crisis centers everywhere that we can be a part of. We can maybe donate to good adoption agencies. I say good adoption agencies because there are some that maybe would put children in situations that wouldn't be good for them. And we can speak the truth in love. And this is so important. Now, protests may have their place. They may be appropriate in some cases. But when we protest, we need to do so in a way that is constructive, that offers hope, that doesn't alienate and push away the people that we want to help. You know, we have people that, and my goodness, I understand. I mean, we've talked about how evil this is. I can understand anybody feeling it doesn't matter. Whatever I can do to stop this, I need to do. That could lead somebody to some pretty radical ideas about what they ought to do to stop it. But we just need to be considerate and prayerful in the things that we decide to do. And certainly there are, you know, the people that are set up, and they're not overt, they're not aggressive, but they're set up outside these clinics and they do these sidewalk counseling, and they've saved lives. They have turned people back from going into these places. There's a place for that. Because the other thing that's not being said, and if you know somebody that's been through this, I'm sure they could tell you, is that abortion also harms the mother. They've got now to live with the guilt of what happened. They've got an increased risk. This is something else that doesn't get talked about. They've got an increased risk of breast cancer after having this done. If the procedure is botched or something happens, the risk of not being able to carry a baby, if they want to have a baby in the future, it's potentially destroyed or harmed. So we need to, with the folks that have been through this, that have had this happen, that have done this, we need to treat them with love and with compassion. Because, yes, God may not forgive a nation. God may judge an entire nation for what it has done. Even though Manasseh, actually, when you read over in 2 Chronicles, he actually repented and straightened up. But what he did, what he led the nation to do was so bad, God would not forgive the nation. But God does forgive people. God does forgive the individual. Anybody who repents, anybody who's willing to come to him, it doesn't matter what they've done. God is ready and willing to forgive. And what we really need to be doing, the final thing here that we need to be doing is that we need to be praying for revival. Because nothing we can do will change hearts. But He is able to change hearts.
Amen.
And that's what we really need. God will always respond to repentance. And yes, He will respond on a national level. If its leaders repent, you have the story of Josiah, who comes later. And I think I'm getting that name wrong. I hope I'm not mixing the kings up. But he comes later, and he discovers how bad and how awful the nation has been, and how they've flaunted God's law, and how they've done these things. And he repents, and he leads the nation to repent. And God says, because you have repented, it's not going to happen in your life. So we can, even if we cannot stop it, we can delay it if we'll turn around. Because He is a God of mercy. And yes, we know this because He shed His own innocent blood for us. So thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the fact that You have provided what, that You are so incredibly merciful, so incredibly forgiving, that even now we will turn to You, and if we will ask, if we will repent of our sins and come before You in humility, You will grant us forgiveness. And You will grant us more time And that is my prayer, Lord, for us as individuals, for our nation, for our churches. Lord, let us stand up. Let us defend the innocent. In Jesus' name, amen.